Well, thank you for your welcome, and it's nice to be with you today. We're going to begin worshipping God together, singing from Psalm 100. It's on page 131. Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts, and come to Him in song. So let's sing the whole of this psalm, Psalm 100, to God's praise.
Shout to the Lord with joy, all who to earth belong. Adore the Lord with joyful hearts, and come to Him in song. Know that the Lord is God, He made us as His own.
Join together in prayer. Let us pray. Lord God of heaven and earth, we rejoice to come together in the name of Jesus Christ today. We enter into worship with a sense of privilege and joy and thanksgiving. It's wonderful that we, as people who have strayed and sinned and rebelled, are invited to come and meet with you, the living God against whom we've rebelled. And so we thank you that we are continually brought to face your grace, your kindness to us, your generosity, which is so undeserved. And we ask that as we enter into worship today, that we will have real thanks in our heart for all that the Lord has done for us. As your people, we can say that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And that's a remarkable statement, to know that God's own beloved Son was crucified for our sin and our salvation. We pray that as we remember these things, that we would see something of the beauty of Jesus and the beauty and excellence of the gospel, and that we would be humbled, and that we would be given repentant hearts, that even in the face of your beauty, love, and goodness, that we continue to sin and to push against your purposes and your kingdom. Forgive us that so often we don't live for the glory of Jesus, but that we live for our own selfish ends. We ask, Lord God, that today we would know your Holy Spirit's power working in our lives, so that we would be rooted in Christ and that we would live for Christ. We ask that you be with each of us through this time of worship. May we all give glory to you. May we all rejoice in the gospel. And may we all come with humility, seeking anew your grace and goodness. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 to 15. Genesis 4, verses 1 to 15. This is the word of God. Now, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time, his brother Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth, to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark in Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Amen. Right, a few quick questions on this story. Who are the two main characters? A couple of brothers here. Okay, Cain and Abel. And who are their mum and dad? Right at the back. Adam and Eve. Okay, so Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. And in the previous chapter, chapter 3, what did Adam and Eve do? Any thoughts? Right at the back, girl with the hand up. I don't know your name, sorry. Yeah, that's right. They rebelled against God and they ate the fruit of the tree that they ought not to have. So they've disobeyed God. And at the end of chapter 3, God takes them outside the Garden of Eden, and now what we find is what life is like away from God, and what the consequences of sin are, not just for Adam and Eve, but for their family and for the whole human race. So they're both farmers. What kind of farmer is Abel? This is not a trick question. Okay. A herder. Yeah, he's a shepherd, we would call him. So, and the other one? Cain, what does he do? Okay, one person is hogging this. Go on, give me the answer. Yeah, he's what we would call an arable farmer. He grows crops. And they both come with a gift to God. God accepts one and he doesn't accept the other. Why do you reckon that's going to be? Have a quick look at what it says. I'll maybe read it for you again. In verse 3 we read that it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but didn't respect Cain and his offering. Any idea of what the difference is? Okay, I'm not going to push you in this one, but what I think is going on here is that Abel brings the very best. He brings the first fruits, the firstborn of his crop, so or of his flock, so and of their fat. So he brings the richest, the healthiest, the biggest, the best, the firstborn of his flock. So he brings the best that he can to God, but Cain, we're told, just brings an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. So there's a bit of a lesson here, first of all, about what we offer to God and what we're willing to give to God. My oldest daughter is 17 years old. She left school a few months ago, and she's working in a shop that sells school uniforms for a year or two. She's saving up money to go to university. And when she got her first pay packet, it was the most money she'd ever had. It was about £700. And she told me all the things that she was going to buy with this money, and most of it revolved around clothes, shoes, and makeup. So we had a bit of a conversation about that, and I said, "And are you going to tithe or anything like that? You know, are you going to give some of this money to the church or to God?" She said, "Oh, well, yes." And then I said, "So how much are you going to set aside? We're trying to do a little budget for it. How much are you going to set aside for that?" The first question was, "Well, if I give 10%, is it before or after tax?" So she was already looking for some wriggle room. And her attitude, she hadn't really thought about it, but she kind of thought, well, it's my money, I've earned it, and I'll get what I need, and if there's anything left over, I'll give it to God or the church. And that's not what God is really looking for from us, is it? You see, Cain was a bit like that. He gave what he had left. But Abel gave the very best. And what does God ask from each of us? Well, what he's asking for is not that we give him our spare time or our spare money if we have any, but rather that we give him the very best of our time and the very best of what we have, and that we offer God gladly our whole lives in service of him. So think, what do you offer to God? Do you offer him your love, your praise, your worship? Is that the most important part of your life? Or is that just something that you squeeze in when you've got a little bit of spare time? Are you generous to God, or are you selfish? So, we know what happens next. How does Cain feel when God's not pleased with his sacrifice?
Angry.
And where does his anger lead? Okay, I don't recommend that at all, okay? You've got two brothers. Try not to get too angry with them. I don't want to see you hurting them. So anger. His pride is hurt, isn't it? And he's offended by God. He thinks God should be pleased with anything that he gives him. And when God isn't pleased, he's so angry, full of rage and resentment towards his brother. And it just shows you the power that sin has to kind of take our hearts and shape them in a way that is really evil. And so instead of that, we need to say, God, will you shape my heart so that my life is pleasing to you? We're going to sing another psalm now, Psalm 27. And from verse 7 to verse 14. So Psalm 27, verse 7, and we'll sing to the end of the psalm. Lord, hear me when I call to you, be merciful and speak. Come seek my face, you told my heart. Your face, Lord, I will seek. So let's sing praise to God, Psalm 27, verses 7 to 14.
Lord, hear me when I call to you, be merciful and please. Come seek my face, you told my heart, Your face, Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me, and do not turn aside your servant in your righteous wrath, for you have been my guide. O God, my Savior, lead me not. Do not reject my plea. My parents may forsake me, Lord, but you will welcome me. Teach me, O Lord, how I should live, and lead me in your way. Make straight my path, because my foes oppress me every day. Give me not over to the will of vehement enemies, for liars rise to slander me and break out cruelties. Yes, I am sure that in this life God's goodness I will see. Wait for the Lord, be strong, take heart, for grim things shall be.
Okay, please be seated. Well, as Christians, it's important for us to both confess and affirm our faith in the Gospel. And so I'm going to read the Apostles' Creed, and as I read this great confession of our faith, I ask you to listen and to confess your own faith as you hear these words. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day He rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We're now going to read again, reading this time in the New Testament, from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. Matthew 12, we'll read down to about to verse 32. This is the Word of God. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and His disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to Him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do in the Sabbath." But He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit in the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, Stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and his name, and in his name Gentiles will trust. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, Could this be the son of David? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Amen. This is God's word. Let's again bow our heads and unite in prayer. O Lord God, we ask for your grace at this time to help us to pray. We ask that each of us will be engaged in prayer at this moment, that within our own hearts we will be crying out to you as we hunger and thirst after your righteousness, as we long for refreshing from your word, as we cry out to hear the gospel, to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation in him. O Lord, we plead with you that you will be good and gracious, forgiving and merciful here today. We pray that you would be among us in tender mercy, that gently you will guide us towards trusting and resting in you, and that you will show us clearly that to desire anything more than you is foolishness. That you will show us clearly that to trust in anything other than you is vain, worthless, pointless. We pray that you will show us that life without you is empty, and that we spend ourselves pursuing things that are without substance. We pray for anybody here who's not a Christian. Well, Lord God, touch them today with the light and the power of the gospel. May the Holy Spirit convict them of sin and judgment and the righteousness to come. And may they be convinced to turn in repentance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would all know the blessings of repentance today. That each of us would turn away from our sin, our pride and our self-righteousness. That we would repent of all our own sin and all our own efforts. And that today we would rest only in the work of Jesus Christ. Remember this congregation, Lord. We pray that you will build it, strengthen it on strong gospel foundations. We pray that it will grow and be fruitful as it bears witness to the gospel. We pray for those of us who are believers that in our daily lives we will be passionate about Christ, and that we will be courageous in speaking about Jesus and pointing people towards the cross. We pray for those in this congregation who are going through difficulties, financial, personal, family problems, health problems. We ask you to draw near and to be with them, that at this moment they would know that the Lord God is present in their lives, compassionate and caring, able and willing to help. We remember the world around us. We remember people whose lives are broken and empty, hopeless and despairing. We pray that as Christians, we will not harden our hearts, that we will not hide behind our religious facade and ignore those who are broken. And we pray that you will remember those countries that are going through turmoil at this time, Tunisia and Egypt we think of. We pray for stability in these countries. We pray for freedom. We pray for the church in these countries, that you'll protect her. And we pray, Lord, for those who are entrusted with government, that you'll give them wisdom and humility and mercy. Lord, we do live in a troubled world. We see the effects, the fallout of sin all around us. We see it even in our own hearts and in our own homes, in our angry words, in our bitterness, in our harshness, in our selfishness. Oh God, forgive us that we are so easily led into sin, so easily deceived. May we learn to live in the light of the gospel and learn to hate sin in our own lives, to hate what it does to us and to others, and to hate how it offends against you and your holiness. So be with us, we ask now, in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing further in the Psalms. So Psalm 19, verses 9 to 14 is our next psalm. So God's radiant commands, this is on page 23, God's radiant commands shed light on what we see. The fear of God is pure and lasts eternally. The standards of the Lord express His perfect truth and righteousness. So Psalm 19, verse 9 to the end, to the praise of God. We're going to go back to Matthew 12 for a while. And take some time together to look at what Jesus is teaching to us in this passage that we were reading together. And the kind of the flow of Matthew's gospel centres around the kingdom of God and the coming of God's kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ. And many of the people of God from the Old Testament, the Jewish people of course, in Jesus' generation, were waiting with tremendous expectation and longing for God's kingdom. And so as Jesus comes and brings the kingdom and announces the kingdom and preaches the kingdom, what he introduces to them is something that is really very different from their expectations. And because it's not what they wanted, and because it's not what they hoped for, they really begin to struggle and wrestle back against Jesus and his teaching, and to resist it quite violently. They, of course, were hoping, above everything else, that when God's kingdom came, that it would bring them freedom from the Roman army and its occupation of Israel. That's their idea of the kingdom. It was an idea that was associated with power, with strength, with national glory and national pride and ideas like that. And then Jesus comes with a very different picture of the kingdom. And so they fight back. It's like a rugby scrum. And I never played rugby. My school football was the only game allowed. But if you've watched a rugby match, you've seen the scrum, you've got one group of men gripping each other and pushing in one direction and an opposing group, and there's two forces, you know, pushing hard against each other. And there's a great deal of friction and resistance, and that's the picture here. Friction and resistance. You see, these people know that their lives aren't right. They know there's something wrong, and they think that the problem is out there. It's the Romans. It's their lack of freedom. It's the shame they've experienced as a nation. And so all their problems have a source outside themselves. And what needs to change are their circumstances. And if their circumstances change, then things will be good. And Jesus comes along and he says, you know what, that's not what the kingdom is about. The kingdom says your problems are not out there in your circumstances of life. Your problems are in here. The problems you really have to deal with are the problem of your own heart. And what needs to change isn't your circumstances, but what needs to change is you and your heart before God. You see, many of us find life, you know, people always find life a struggle, don't they? And we say, well, if I had more money, life would be easier. If I had a wife that understood me, life would be easier. If I had kids who did what they were told, life would be great. If my boss was nice to me, then everything would be rosy. And we can see all kinds of things around us that we think, if I could fix that, my life would be so much better. And Jesus comes along and says, no. What needs to be fixed is your own lousy, sinful, rebellious, selfish, godless heart. And so he points us to look back inside ourselves and say, what needs to change in me? How do I need to change as a person? You see, the Pharisees worked in a very kind of legalistic or works-based way of relating to God, didn't they? They were very interested in obeying God's laws and making sure God's laws were not broken, and there was a reason for that. They thought, if we live the good life that God asks, then God will come back and give us what we want. He will free us from the Romans. So if we've got a good record and live a good life, God will reward us. That's how they saw things. And Jesus, of course, says, well, that's impossible. You're a sinner. You're lost in sin. There is no one righteous, not even one. And so while religion says, if I have a good record, God will reward me and give me what I want, Jesus in the Gospel says, I have a terrible record, you have a terrible record. But God will give us a perfect record through Jesus and his work for us. So that's kind of a broader picture of what's going on here. Because in this passage we see a real level of resistance and aggression towards Jesus and what he's teaching. Why were they so violently opposed to Jesus? Why did they dislike his teaching so intensely? Because they didn't want to face up to the fact that their problems lay within their own hearts. They didn't want to accept God's judgment on them, that they were lost and hopeless in their own sin. I'm going to look with you at the first number of verses and sort of talk with you on these verses around the idea of greatness. You see, these Pharisees who come to Jesus in verse 2 and they pick up on a kind of legalistic fault. The disciples of Jesus have done something unlawful on the Sabbath. by eating heads of grain as they walked through a field. And so Jesus enters into a kind of a bit of a debate with them, and he speaks about what David did with his companions, eating bread meant only for the priests. He talks about those who serve in the temple, that they profane the Sabbath and yet are blameless. And he talks to them about healing on the Sabbath. So he picks up there on three themes that are really important in the identity of the men that he's speaking to. David is the great king in the history of Israel, a source of great national pride. The temple is another iconic thing for their identity. It shapes who they see themselves are. You know, we are the people entrusted with the things of God. The temple is a symbol of God's presence and favour among us. And then, of course, the Sabbath also made them unique amongst the nations. So Jesus picks on three things: the temple, David, and the Sabbath. And he says, well, these things are all things that you take pride in, things that are crucial to your identity. And he says, first of all, I'm greater than any one of those things. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I'm greater than the temple. So, you know, he's pointing out the fact that they take great pride in their religious identity, but they're not willing to listen to one to whom all of these things are pointing. So they have religion, but they can't see what the point of that religion is. They can't see where God is directing their attention, which is towards Christ. And then when you sort of peel behind that a little bit more, what's going on? Well, what you see, of course, is that their religion is simply external. It's about their history, their culture, their religious performance, their temple. They've got all these things that are going on outside of them as people. And they're kind of trusting in these things for their relationship with God. And yet their hearts are hard, corrupt, and lost. Jesus points this out to them in verse 7. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You may have all the rituals. You may have all the laws. You may have all these things going on, he says. But what about your heart? What kind of heart have you got? Is it a heart of mercy? So that's kind of reinforcing what we began with, which is to say that, you know, the kingdom is not simply about external things. It's about who you are as a person and what kind of heart you have. And he goes on to expose a little bit more of that after he leaves the synagogue in verse 9. A man with a withered hand comes, and so they again they're provoking Jesus, they're testing Jesus, they're pressurizing Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Why do they ask? So that they can accuse him. And what does Jesus say? He says, you know, if you had a sheep that fell in a pit on the Sabbath, you would pick that sheep out of the pit. This man is far more valuable than a sheep. So it is lawful to do good in the Sabbath. Stretch out your hand, he says to the man. The man stretches out his hand and Jesus restores it. And what do the Pharisees do? How do they respond? They go out and plot how they might destroy Jesus. That's the level of hatred and anger that there is against what Jesus is saying here. Because it is devastating for us as human beings to be told that all our good works are worth absolutely nothing. that all the things that we congratulate ourselves on and think are good about us are worthless in the sight of God. And we can't accept that. We always want to be given credit for the good that we think we've done. We always want to think that there are things that we can do that will make God more favourable towards us. And there isn't. We've got nothing to offer God. And if we do, then our world is warped. If we think we've got things we can offer God that will make God accept us, then we're living with a really warped sense of values. These men had warped values, didn't they? They would look after their sheep on the Lord's Day or the Sabbath day, but they wouldn't care for a man who was in need and in distress. Don't know how you function spiritually, religiously, but it is really easy for us, even of those of us who know the gospel and love the gospel, to move away from that to a position where we are always relating to God on the basis of our works. And if we're living a good Christian life, we think God will be approving of us and accepting. And if we're living a poor Christian life, we think God is rejecting us and angry with us. And we base our acceptance on how we're living. And of course the gospel is that our acceptance is only ever in Jesus Christ. What is great about Christ? Is it his power? Of course it is. Is it his majesty? Of course it is. But there is something even greater about Jesus, and it's his humility. When we go into verse 15, Jesus has withdrawn from the crowds. And his ministry is spoken of in terms of Isaiah the prophet. So this is how Jesus describes himself and what he's doing. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit on him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. So Jesus is quoting there from Isaiah 42, and Isaiah 42, of course, is about the suffering servant of God. And Jesus identifies himself as one who has come to suffer. And that's where the greatness of Christ lies. That although our hearts are twisted and warped, he comes humbly to serve us. He comes gently. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoking flax he will not quench. Jesus understands that many of us feel fragile as people. Our faith is faint, our passion is fading, our hope is dim. We're afraid of where we're going in life, we're afraid of the struggles of our own heart, we're afraid of our weak faith, we're afraid that our relationship with God is cold or weak. We're afraid of our own angerness and bitterness. And Jesus, when he sees how weak and broken and fragile we are, he doesn't get angry. He doesn't start to quarrel with us or shout at us. No. He comes alongside us gently. Gently, like a shepherd with his sheep, leading, protecting, keeping, holding. And he leads us to victory. He leads us through our brokenness and our sinfulness and our weakness and our anxiety, and he leads us to victory and justice. Christ is our only hope. When we see our brokenness and our sinfulness, our weakness and our frailness, our only hope is a merciful, gentle Saviour who comes alongside. We've got no hope if we're depending on our own goodness, our own hard work, or our own efforts. But we have a living and enduring hope if we are depending on Jesus Christ. The second thing I want to talk about, we've talked about what greatness is there, and greatness is ultimately seen in Christ's willingness to be our servant, to humble himself and to come to us in our weakness and brokenness, because we have weak, broken hearts, and to lead us into hope. I want to go on though and look at a little more at what happens next, and to look at what Christ teaches us here about forgiveness. So we've talked about the greatness of Christ. I want to talk a little bit about the forgiveness of Christ. And we find in verse 22 onwards that another man is brought to Jesus, and he's another outsider. You see, the people who have been brought to Jesus, the people who are coming for healing, are the kind of people that the Pharisees look on as rejects. These are people that God doesn't want. Look at them with their deformity and their disability. God doesn't really love people like that, is what they think. And you can see it because God's cursed them. And it's all external. That's what they're looking at. And so another of these outsiders comes along, and he is demon-possessed, blind and mute, and we read that Jesus heals him, so that he both sees and speaks. And this is a remarkable sign. It's a sign of the coming of the kingdom, and the people can see that. They say, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Son of David? The Spirit of God is on Jesus, as Jesus himself put it in verse 18. Jesus is experiencing the power of the Spirit as he serves the broken, the needy, and the marginalized of this world. But that's not the kingdom they want, is it? It's not the kingdom they want. So what do they say? Verse 24. The Pharisees say, he does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. So they give the work of Jesus a satanic origin. They say, it is by the prince of demons that you, Jesus, cast out demons. They're saying, this is not God, this is Satan. And what Jesus does, of course, is, in the next few verses, point out that that is illogical, daft, foolish. And then he begins to warn them. And his warning is like this. It's asking, is this the road you really want to go down? How far are you willing to go in resisting Christ and in maintaining your own pride and self-righteousness? How far will you go to fight back against the gospel as the gospel calls you to repentance, to humility? How far will you go and fight for your religion but refuse to have your heart submit to Christ? There's so much hatred here for Jesus, but But Jesus responds with grace. He warns them. He's pleading with them. You see, this morning, there might be someone here who is angry with God, who is hard against the gospel, who would love to be finished with Jesus, and who's fed up with Jesus, and who doesn't want anything more to do with Jesus. And if your heart is wrestling back against God, and if your heart is resisting the gospel, well, Christ comes humbly before you and he pleads with you. He pleads with you, you know, don't take that road. Don't follow that path. He's willing to plead with sinners like us. He's willing to be humble in front of proud people and to say, please, don't go this way. Because, of course, he warns them. Verse 31, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven then, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Two remarkable things going on there. One is the one that usually stands out to people who are religious or Christian or who know the Bible, is the blasphemy against the Spirit, and that worries people. And that's usually where our attention goes in these verses. But, and we'll get to that in a minute. But the other thing that should stand out here is the amazing scope of God's grace. I grew up in Glasgow, and Glasgow's a friendly city. And it often gets voted the friendliest city in the UK, but there's a comedian from Glasgow called Kevin Bridges who points out it also gets voted the most violent city in the UK. So that's Glasgow, it's the friendliest and the most violent, which means that when they're about to rob you or stab you, they are very nice about it and friendly. So anyway, I grew up in Glasgow, and it can be quite an aggressive place. And I don't know if you take objection to people dissing you, but you see, if somebody disses you and they're disrespecting you, you're being rude to them, and if you disrespect someone, then you deserve what you get as a consequence. So I remember as a kid in Glasgow walking about, you know, you might look at somebody in the street and they would go to you, are you looking at me, wee man? And you would say, no. And they'd go, ah, you were. You were looking at me. No, I wasn't. Honestly. You were. No, I wasn't. Well, don't. Okay. Don't look at me. So you see, even for some people, to look at them was a sign of disrespect. Now you think about the great rulers of the ancient world. If you disrespected the Caesar, the Pharaoh, your life was toast. They would kill you in an instant. And yet Jesus says, if you blaspheme me, if you disrespect me, I'll forgive you. Isn't that amazing? Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven. I want to say to you, that is an amazing grace from God. There is no one higher, no one holier, no one more majestic than Jesus, the Son of God. But he allows us to disrespect him, to blaspheme him, to rebel against him, and he still is willing to forgive. Even from the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy for God to forgive us. Sometimes that's a mistake we think, isn't it? Oh, it doesn't matter if I sin. It's easy for God to forgive me. But that isn't true, is it? It is hard for God to forgive, because God must remain just at all times. And that means that for God, forgiveness isn't easy, it's costly. And for God to forgive us demands tremendous pain and self-sacrifice. For God to forgive, God has to pay the ultimate cost. And so forgiveness is a miracle. It's amazing that God will forgive people like us. It's amazing that God will take His Son, nail Him to a tree, so that we can be forgiven. If we've got a cheap view of forgiveness, we will never be changed. Because it shows that we don't really understand how much sin offends God. When we see the cost of forgiveness, when we see what God paid for our salvation, that's what begins to change our hearts and melt our hearts and move our hearts to think that God would pay a price like that for me when all I've done is blaspheme, rebel, and trample His gospel under my feet. But there is a warning here, isn't there? What if you resist the love and grace of Jesus? What if the Holy Spirit works in you to convince you that Jesus is genuine? What if you know that His great works are real? What if you know that Jesus died and rose for you? What if your heart is warmed by the gospel and you begin to draw near to Jesus and then reject all of those things? What if you continue to resist and fight against Him? What if you seek to destroy His kingdom? What happens if you continuously slander the work of the Holy Spirit as a work of Satan? Then ultimately, there is no forgiveness, is there? That's an obvious truth. If you are unwilling to repent, if you continually, willfully attribute the work of Christ to the devil, see it as something evil, and never repent of that, then you cannot be forgiven. You end up outside of God and His grace. They've blasphemed Christ. Why? They've blasphemed against Him. Well, if you go on, it's out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks, verse 34. It's a sign of what's in their own hearts. You see, it's the heart that matters. And Jesus is saying, if you follow your own heart, it will lead you to destruction. But I have come to change your heart. I've come humbly, gently, to serve you, to die for you, and to bring you salvation. And the challenge for all of us is just to ask, where is my heart with God today? Have I repented? Have I repented today of my sin, of my own good works, of my self-righteousness and all the other things that keep me from God? Have I repented? Verse 41. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemned it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And a greater than Jonah is here. Let's pray, and then we'll sing our final psalm. Lord, we do ask that you would give us repentant hearts today. So often we don't want to deal with our hearts. We might think about changing our behaviour. We might think about changing our circumstances. But we resist the change that you want to bring to our hearts. O Lord, we pray that you would give us repentance today. For we are all sinners. And we all deserve your judgment. We all need forgiveness. Every one of us. And so we pray, Lord God, be merciful to us. and take us away from our sin to trust in Christ. Amen. I'm going to conclude by singing Psalm 23, which again speaks to us about the gracious, gentle care of Jesus Christ. The Lord is my shepherd, no want shall I know. He makes me lie down where the green pastures grow. He leads me to rest where the calm waters flow. Psalm 23, the whole psalm, to God's praise. Yeah? Have we got the different version? Okay, sorry. I'm misleading everyone. I don't have my sheet in front of me anymore, but I'm going to tell you to turn to page 229, and we're going to sing the even better version of Psalm 23, the 1650 Psalter version. So, the Lord, my shepherd, I'll not want. Sorry, Dick. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be yours now and forever. Amen.